Let's now turn to Paul's first letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, and we'll read chapter 3. We'll read the first 13 verses, well, we'll read the first 15 verses. This is a faithful saying: if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Let us turn in our book of forms and prayers to Belgian Confession Article 30. We believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in His Word. There should be ministers or pastors to preach the Word of God and administer the sacraments. There should also be elders and deacons, along with the pastors, to make up the council of the church. By this means, true religion is preserved, true doctrine is able to take its course, and evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check, so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. By this means, everything will be done well and in good order in the church when such men are elected who are faithful and are chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm aware that perhaps few people looked at the bulletin this morning and saw that the sermon tonight was on church government and said, "Oh yeah, my favorite topic, goody, goody." And we're filled with anticipation and expectation of a spiritually edifying message that is relevant to my Christian life now. While it may even be perceived as a topic that is less than spiritual, and I certainly understand that the details of church polity may not be everyone's cup of tea, so to speak, but I hope that the teaching before us can give some correction to any ideas that church government is somehow unrelated to true spirituality, somehow unrelated to the glorious work of Jesus Christ in the church. The starting point for our consideration of church government is to see it in connection with the glory, with the authority, with the love of Jesus Christ. He loved the church and He gave Himself for her in order to gather her to Himself as a people. We've been considering that work of Christ. But to gather the church to Himself as a people formed, we might say ordered, as a new creation, to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, a new creation in which the glory of Christ is revealed in a definite form and shape in this world. The church building work of Jesus Christ is not a haphazard heap of stones, but rather it's likened in the New Testament to a building, a temple, a spiritual temple with structure, with form to manifest the presence of Christ as prophet, priest, and king over his church. In Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, "Though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am present with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order." The word good is in italics as an assumption. "Rejoicing to see your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." In other words, church life, worship, took a certain shape that was orderly and which brought joy to the apostle's heart. The same apostle who said that things must be done decently and in good order in the church of Jesus Christ, because that reflects indeed the work of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 9, one of those familiar passages prophesying the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, where he is described as wonderful counselor, mighty God, upon whose government, upon whose shoulders the government shall rest, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, there are many Christians that can kind of dismiss this as having any relevance to the Church of Jesus Christ, because they look to some imagined future where Jesus is going to set up an earthly throne in Jerusalem and there establish order and a kind of political state and a visible government. But we know that Jesus Christ was exalted to the throne of David upon his ascension, and that in figurative language, Christ is spoken of here as the one upon whose shoulders the government of his kingdom rests. And it's an orderly government. And the church is the manifestation of the kingdom of Christ upon earth in its most visible form. And the church takes a certain order, reflecting the work of our Redeemer, who orders it, gives it shape and form. The government of the church is deeply spiritual. Christ gave us a spiritual order to govern his church. We're going to look at that order, beginning with the fact that Christ established spiritual offices. We believe that this true church ought to be governed according to the spiritual order that our Lord has taught us in his word that there should be, and then it enumerates the offices of the church. Just a few things by way of observation. First of all, there is a definite order that is taught by Christ concerning the church. And we see later on in this article that our confession connects that order with the instruction also of Paul to Timothy. We don't have to find words in red in some Bibles in order to discover the order that Christ has taught, because he has revealed all of his truth to his apostles, upon whom the church is built as a foundation, through their inspired authoritative teaching with regard also to the structure and order of the church. So there is a definite order that is taught by Christ. And secondly, it is an order that ought to be followed. There's an obligation here. There's a must, if you will. It ought to be followed upon the authority of Christ. And then thirdly, it is an order that is defined essentially by the work of the offices Christ has appointed for his church. The exalted, ascended Christ gave gifts, and those gifts are defined also in Ephesians chapter 4 in terms of the offices that he provides for his church. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Our intention now is not to address those particular offices, some of which were extraordinary and temporary, prophets and apostles and perhaps also evangelists. But the point here is that the offices of the church are the gifts of the ascended Lord for the purpose of building up the church. Now, despite differences over some of the details about these offices, and there are differences. There are differences among Presbyterians and Reformed folk on some of the details. There's differences between Reformed and Presbyterian and Reformed Baptist folk. There's differences evident among a variety of different churches on the details. And yet, despite the detail or the differences about these details, those three offices that are mentioned here in our confession, at least in broad outline and a basic description of their identity and work, it's pretty clearly revealed in the Bible. There should be ministers or pastors. That's the first ongoing special office that's mentioned here in our confession concerning what Christ has taught regarding the government and order of the church. There should be ministers and pastors. It doesn't say how many that there ought to be in any given congregation. But the point is that there must be those who are especially gifted for this work of preaching. Those who are specially called to that work. And generally it's been recognized that that almost invariably involves special training for that task. But there are those who are called to the special work of preaching the Word. And preaching the Word of God is an official ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. According to the Bible, only ordained men preach the Word. Those who are ambassadors, sent by Christ. Yes, he uses the church. But the work of preaching is an official task that belongs to those who are ordained to that task. Familiar passage that lays it out very clearly is Romans chapter 10. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him, literally, him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Now, ultimately, that sending is a divine act. But we recognize from Scripture that that involves the church in recognizing the gifts that God has given and setting apart certain men by ordination for that special task of preaching the gospel. Preachers administer the Word of God. And that official proclamation of the Word is tied to that office. In fact, it is so tied to the office of preacher that we might say even the visible Word, that is the sacraments, are also especially joined in our confession to this description of his office. And again, there's a broad consensus among those who seriously take the inspiration of authority of Scripture as our rule with regard to who administers the sacraments. Again, there are some variations But this is not something rare. It's not something out of the ordinary to connect the sacraments, especially with the ministry of the word and the task of the preacher, as our confession does. There should be ministers or pastors to preach the word of God and administer the sacraments. They are to proclaim the word, and that proclamation also is associated with that visible word, as it has been called in terms of the sacraments, by which the gospel is signified and sealed even more tangibly through baptism and the Lord's Supper. So there shall be ministers and pastors, or pastors. These are interchangeable terms, of course. And there should be elders, also called bishops. These terms are used interchangeably. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. And that is spoken of synonymously in Titus, I believe, with the work of elders. These are interchangeable terms. The word bishop describes the nature of the elders' task as overseers, as those who are to look out for the flock. Elders also are shepherds in terms of the way the Bible describes their task. When Paul met with the elders of Ephesus, he says, "Take heed to the flock over whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Shepherd the flock of God." But the task that is especially joined with this word elder pertains to what truly is at the heart of the elder's work. And it defines that work very much in terms of that spiritual rule that Christ exercises through them. When Paul gives these qualifications for elders, they are to be men who rule their own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Or in Paul's second letter to Timothy, he says that it's actually later in this letter, in the fifth chapter. He says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor." Again, describing their work very much in terms of ruling and clarifying that they are to receive a kind of adequate honor for that work. So, this is a rule that Christ exercises then through them. There should be ministers and pastors, there should be elders, and there should be deacons, as we listen to Paul's directions to Timothy for the well ordering of the church. There is not only the description of the office of elder, but also that of deacons. When Paul greets the church in Philippi, he addresses the saints with the bishops and deacons. Now, we might think that that's kind of just a remark that's not so significant. But behind that remark is an assumption that the church consists of officers, and they're defined in terms of bishops and deacons. And there's no reason to think that that was unique to the church of Philippi, because these offices very much characterized the order that Christ had appointed for his church. They are included in our understanding of their work in the council that is the governing body of the church. It's interesting that the deacons likewise ought to rule their own house as well. They're included in the council by which the church is governed. And their office, no less than that of minister of the word or elder, is a spiritual office. Now, they are concerned more directly with the material needs of God's people. But that doesn't make the diaconate some kind of social outreach program. That's a spiritual exercise in attending to the needs of others. And we'll see that further as we look at the way in which these offices come to expression in the actual work they do. as we look at the purposes of these offices. But to emphasize again the fact that these are spiritual offices, we need to see their spirituality in relation to Christ. Not only in terms of his appointment, but in terms of his own work in the church. It is clear that these three offices, at the very least, they bear an obvious resemblance. They correspond in some way to those three offices that we find in the Old Covenant. That is the office of prophet, priest, and king. And it's not a stretch to see a resemblance, a kind of correspondence between these offices of the Old Covenant and those offices that have been appointed in the New Testament church. We're not saying there's a one-for-one correlation, but it's not hard to see that the prophetic office is especially reflected in the ministry of the Word, the authoritative proclamation of the Word of God. And it's not a stretch to see the priestly office reflected in the mercy and the care to be exercised by the diaconate, particularly. Or it's not a stretch to see the kingly office reflected in the eldership by whom Christ governs his church, by men appointed to represent him in that rule over his people. Well, that's why the form for the ordination of office bearers explains this in more detail. Because there is a clear resemblance, a kind of correlation between these Old Testament offices and the New Testament offices. And we know that these Old Testament offices were combined in the one office of Christ, who is what? He's anointed by the Spirit to be the chief prophet, the only high priest, and our eternal King. They're combined in his own person, and he fulfilled them in a marvelous way. But from him who received this anointing of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit flows down to each member. And that's why we talk of the office of all believers. Why are you called a Christian? Because you are anointed by the Holy Spirit. And you partake of this threefold office of Christ. And you're calling to confess his name. Because you share in that prophetic office. And to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to God. As a priest. And to fight against and to rule over sin. And so the office of Christ, this threefold office, is reflected in the office of every believer. But there are also these special offices that Christ appointed in the church that reflect the very nature of his work and the way he governs his body. And that may become further clear as we consider the purpose of these offices. Christ established spiritual offices to achieve spiritual purposes. By this means, true religion is preserved. True doctrine is able to take its course. And evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check, so that also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. So here again, there are three distinct kinds of purposes. At least they can be obviously grouped together. And I want you to see that they are described in a way that also corresponds to those three offices. In order, beginning with that of the minister of the word, true religion is preserved and propagated. That's the word that our previous rendering of the confession uses. Here it uses the language of the word having its course, but it clearly refers to the extension of the church by missions, by the gospel ministry. Again, that indicates that this purpose especially is connected with that ministry of the word. But just a brief observation as well, just to take note that our confession has no problem using the word religion. When it says that true religion is preserved, you know, there are a lot of hyper-spiritual people who think that the word religion somehow smacks of a kind of legalism, religion, organized religion. Well, we're talking about organized religion here, aren't we? That Christ appointed. And so we ought not to be embarrassed about that word whatsoever. Paul warns Timothy of apostasy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. We read this passage last week where he says the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. In chapter 3, he spoke of perilous times that would come. But this reference to a departure from sound doctrine is spoken here in connection with the preventive. And what is that? Well, it's verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. This purpose of preserving true religion and true doctrine then corresponds especially to the ministerial office. The same is true with regard to the propagation of the true religion and true doctrine, that it might take its course. And what that means is that missionary activity is first and foremost the official preaching of the Word of God. You hear that in Paul's word to Titus, where he speaks of that eternal life that was promised before time, promised by a God who cannot lie, but in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God. Again, there is that official proclamation, preaching of the word of God by one commissioned by God. It's interesting that our church order, even as it describes the missionary task of the church, hones in directly and, you must say, exclusively upon this. In Article 47, it says the church's missionary task is to preach the word of God to the unconverted. That's basically the description of the missionary task, to preach the word of God to the unconverted. When this task is to be performed beyond the field of an organized church, it is to be carried out by ministers of the word, set apart to this labor, who are called, supported, and supervised by their consistories. Who does missions? How is it done? Especially by preachers who preach the word. Now, that doesn't exclude the importance of the witness by word and deed of every member of the church. We're all called to be to shine as lights in this world. And indeed, that cannot receive too much emphasis. Every one of us in the community where we live, in our connections, in our associations, in our present day-to-day, down-to-earth context of life, we are to shine as lights in the world. But that's a description of the church, you might say, as organism. Church as members, living their lives as believers in the world. It's interesting that years ago, there was actually an overture requesting that this element of every believer's witness and testimony be included in this article concerning the definition of missions. And it didn't pass. Why not? Because we don't think that's important? No. But this article is defining the task of the church as church. You might say, as church institute. It's not addressing the responsibility and obligation that indeed is very real upon every member. But it's talking about the church and its organized character. And it highlights the preaching of the gospel as the means by which the word takes its course in the world. True religion is preserved and propagated by these offices, particularly through the preaching of the word. Secondly, there is the discipline and restraint of sin. Evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check. And this corresponds to a crucial aspect of the work of elders. It's not their only work, but it is the work of elders that we all promise to submit to, and we all profess to recognize when we make profession of faith, don't we? When we promise to submit to the government of the church. And should we be delinquent, we promise to submit to its discipline and its admonitions. Well, whose job is it? Whose task especially is it to exercise this aspect of church government in terms of correction and discipline? It's the work of elders. It has to do with the spiritual rule of Christ in the church. And again, notice how our confession is very deliberate, very intentional in describing this as spiritual. Evil men are corrected spiritually and held in check by spiritual means. You see, the elders don't give tickets, do they? The elders never give you a fine. The elders never spank you, children. And there's no cell in the basement where we lock up delinquent members. The means are entirely spiritual. They also are word-centered. They have to do with speaking the words of Christ, communicating the truth of what the Bible says about wrong doctrine, about living that is inconsistent with the Christian profession. And in carrying out that work, they are representatives of Jesus Christ. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, repent, he told the church in Revelation 3:19. So elders do what Christ does. And sometimes that means doing what he described when he told the story of the sheep that goes astray. And the shepherd leaves the 99 and goes after that one sheep that goes astray. And that's the context. That's the very connection in which Jesus gives direction with respect to discipline in the church. So it's spiritual rule, by spiritual means, relying upon its effectiveness on the Holy Spirit, who uses the word. The elders don't tell people that they can't come to church anymore. Perhaps you've heard excommunication described as being kicked out of the church. Elders never kick anyone out of the church. They make a spiritual judgment that simply reflects what some people sometimes show to be true of themselves. They want to claim to be Christian, but they don't want to believe or live like Christians. And the spiritual government is simply a word proclamation that says, no, you're not a Christian. You've shown a contrary. And so in the name of Christ, we make this spiritual judgment that you've shown yourself to be unbelieving until you repent. And then you're readmitted into the fold. Not in the sense that now you can come back to church. No, but you are readmitted to membership among the community of believers. It's spiritual entirely. And then thirdly, help to the poor and needy. So that, we read, also the poor and all the afflicted may be helped and comforted according to their need. Now, isn't it clear that this corresponds so clearly to the work of the diaconate? Deacons were appointed to make sure that those Grecian widows were not neglected in the daily distribution of material help. And this too is spiritual care that combines concern for material needs with care for spiritual needs, as our form for ordination also spells out, with kind deeds and with words of comfort and encouragement from Scripture. And that's whether to members of the household of faith. And the Bible again teaches that fellow believers are to be given priority also in this ministry, or to those who are beyond that. These are the spiritual purposes for which Christ has appointed these spiritual offices to be held by spiritual men. That's our third consideration. Again, our confession uses that language, by this means, this spiritual form of government, these ends, these goals will be accomplished when such men are elected who are faithful and are chosen according to the rule that Paul gave to Timothy. By these means, everything will be done well and in good order in the church. Now, in our context, the word needs to be said about that little word men in our confession. You know, when the authors crafted the Belgian Confession, when Guido de Bray wrote these words years ago, he probably had no idea that that little word men would become so significant in terms of this description of the offices of the Church of Jesus Christ, because that was just an assumption. When you look at all the instances in Scripture of the ordination of preachers and elders and deacons, they're men. It's very clear. It's specific. In fact, there are specific words that prohibit women from exercising the authority of teaching and ruling in the church. But it's become necessary to emphasize that today because it's another one of those areas where it's not very culturally acceptable to draw such boundaries and make these kinds of distinctions that smack of being old-fashioned, to say the least. But this detail is not beside the point. It's not beside the point of how Christ governs His church. According to the rule that He has given in 1 Timothy. We could also add in Titus and in other places. Peter speaks of the office of elder particularly. But that rule calls for spiritual men. And don't let that throw you. Don't let that put you in a tailspin or be distressing as you feel your unspirituality in many ways. The point of this language is that these are to be men who are true Christians, who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and give evidence of that in a measure of maturity in the faith. That's the Bible's description of Christians indwelt by the Spirit. It even uses the language of filled by the Spirit. Actually, that was one of the criteria for deacons. You read Acts chapter 6. They were to seek out men of good reputation, blameless, right? That's how Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 3. Who are filled with the Spirit. Believers, evidencing some maturity in Christ. And that's what the focus is in Timothy with respect to elders and again with respect to deacons. The focus really is on character far more than gifts. It really zeroes in on character. It says very little about gifts. They're to be able to teach. But beyond that, most of it has to do with their conduct. You know that church government and church authority is often given a bad name. And I think it's only honest to recognize that. It's only showing a kind of awareness of what a wasteland the condition of the nominal church is in North America. The scandals, the confusion and disorder, the abuse of authority, preachers that act like kings who can teach whatever they want, all kinds of arbitrary rules and regulations. A lot of people get hurt by this. The prophets often address the abuse of office and the harm that it does. And we can understand, given the experiences that many people have, how they can react against the organized church. But the devil's work doesn't disprove or undermine the work of Christ. He'll build his church despite the opposition of hell. And the solution, certainly, to the problems that are evident in the disorder or the abuse of church government, is not to deny or to give up on church government or the biblical authority of true church government, because it is real, because it's from Christ. Christ doesn't transfer his authority to men. You parents, when you go away for the evening and you put your oldest son or daughter in charge, you don't transfer your authority to them as if now they're the parent and they can rule however they wish. They exercise a kind of delegated authority. And if they abuse it, if they misuse it, they're answerable to dad and mom. And authority in the church is never a kind of transferred authority that doesn't involve accountability and is not regulated. It is regulated by the Word of God. It is the rule of Christ. It's the way the rule of Christ becomes concrete. That indeed involves responsibility upon those who hold office, but it means that they have real authority as they exercise that office in the name of the Lord, according to His Word. And they are offices that are really effective for these purposes, because they are the means by which Christ makes His presence known and carries out His work. This government is spiritual because it is word regulated, because it is always servant leadership. It is leadership in submission to Christ and accountable to Him with a heart of love and good intention and sincere endeavor for the well-being of the flock. It's a leadership of godly character, where example is often emphasized in Scripture as of great importance. It's spiritual because the church is a spiritual kingdom. It uses spiritual weapons. It's involved in a spiritual battle. By a people who are created anew by the Holy Spirit. That's the church that Christ loved and died for. Christ died for the organized church. Christ died for His church, which He orders and governs by His Word and Spirit. That's why we love the church. That's why we love the organized church. Because by faith, we see the work of Jesus Christ involved with all the imperfections, with all the remaining failures and sins that mark us as a people, yet so unsanctified in so many ways. We view the church by faith. And that includes its government, which we recognize as a spiritual government. Amen.